it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out of the light. I shall look upon his vindication. And then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her, who said, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Will you pray with me? Father, you are a light. Your word is a light. I pray that as we study this further this morning, that you would speak to us. We think of Micah being in a place of being beaten down, of stumbling and falling, and yet the confidence that he will rise when he looks to you. Help us, no matter where we're at this morning, no matter how we're feeling emotionally, spiritually, physically, to look to you, to wait on you, that you may raise us up. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I first started seminary, Bethel Seminary in St. Paul in the cities, and Elaine and I had just been married a few months at that point, and I remember that there's a Caribou Coffee that's pretty close to the Bethel campus, and it was one where a lot of the seminary students would sit there and study and things like that. And Elaine and I went there one day, and so these are like my classmates that are studying there, and I can remember us walking across the parking lot, and during those days, my wife made interesting, I'll say, footwear choices, you know, ones that made her look a lot taller with tall heels and things like that. So I think they were like some sort of sandal with a tall heel, and maybe you're going to see where this is going. But we're walking through the parking lot, and it's just about to the sidewalk, and she just doesn't trip. I mean, she has a spectacular fall. Like, you know, she kind of loses her step on the heel, and as she's going down, she just puts off this scream, not like a blood-curdling scream, but like a, ah! And her purse goes flying like 6 feet, it was just spectacular. And specifically because of the scream, like everybody in the coffee shop, and it was a nice day, so they're sitting outside, everybody saw it. And it was one of those really awkward moments where, you know, they all like at the same time kind of picked up their coffee mug and put it over their mouth, because if they didn't have something in their mouth, they were just going to burst out laughing. It was just this spectacular fall. Now, I mean, not to be outdone, even last year, I was running back into the house. We had all the kids loaded up, and I think Elena was still in the house, but the kids were loaded up, and I ran back in to get something, and little did I know that there was a toy that was stuck on the, you know, on the step, and kind of the same thing, although mine wasn't quite as public, but just this spectacular fall that happened. Our lives are marked with spectacular stumbles and falls, both literally and figuratively. We stumble and fall in our relationships, in our jobs, in our personal character, and in our spiritual lives. Sometimes the fall is our own fault. We set it up with bad footwear choices or something, right? The result of poor decisions or willing sin in our life. Other times our falls are due to someone else's sin or someone else's poor decisions. But the point is, we all fall. We all sin and fail. And in addition to that, at times we are simply beaten down by living in this world that is filled with sin. And often our falls or the beating down that we get living in this world can lead to despair. question is, how do we rise up? How do we rise again after a fall? How do we rise again after life has beaten us down? It's a question I want to address this morning from Micah chapter 7. It's actually the situation that we find our prophet in. He describes himself as being in a low, in despair, even as one who has stumbled in sin and been beaten down by life. That's where we meet our prophet in Micah chapter 7. And I wonder, do you ever feel beaten down by this life? You know, maybe it's not so much that you had a spectacular stumble, but instead that you've simply been beaten down by the difficulties of your everyday life. Lack of sleep, stress at work, at school. You're too busy, you have no rest, you have conflict in the home with a spouse, a parent, a child. Maybe just the anxiety by what's going on in the world today. The list goes on and on. I wonder, have you ever felt beaten down? Do you today feel beaten down by life? That's where we meet our prophet Micah in chapter 7. He begins the chapter speaking about how alone he feels. He begins the chapter with what I would call an allegory of walking through a harvested field. Now, many of you know that I love bow hunting. And one of the things that I love to do, or at times that I love to hunt, is if I know that on our property that one of the fields has been harvested that day or maybe the day or two prior to hunting. Because you get this, you know, this idea that the harvesters come through and they kind of spill out grain and the deer are going to come out into the field and look for that leftover grain that hasn't been harvested. Now, the truth is how that plays out in my hunting is that the machines are so good nowadays that they hardly leave anything. It's really phenomenal if you walk through after a combine comes through. There's hardly any grain that's left over. But that's actually the picture here, the allegory that our prophet gives us to start off chapter 1, right? He says, I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. He gives this picture of a barren field. Nothing left, nothing but the harvester. Everything has been picked completely clean. Now, in Jewish law, harvesting a field or harvesting an orchard, that was a one and done type of operation. It was actually forbidden by Jewish law for a harvester to go back through a second time and harvest any of the fruit or the grain that they might have missed on their first time through. Anything that was missed during the first harvest was to be left standing in the field for the poor and for the foreigner to walk through, and it was actually declared as theirs. But here the prophet enters a field that has been picked through and looks as though it's been harvested several times. It's completely barren. Nothing left for a poor soul who is in need. Micah feels alone. The barren field is the nation of Judah. The barren field is Micah's world. He feels as though there is no one like him in the land. That the godly have perished. That there is no one upright among mankind. That everyone has turned to evil. He looks around and feels like, I am the only one that serves the Lord around here. I wonder if you've ever felt that way. Psalm 12, 1 through 2 says it this way, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men, everyone who utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. It feels as though you're the only one. Now, it's not reality, of course. The prophet is certainly not the only one who seeks the Lord in the world. He's not the last man standing in the righteousness of the Lord on this earth. And we know that from what Micah had said earlier, that there's this remnant that God is keeping to himself. But the prophet feels as though he is the only one left. He looks around and he sees barrenness. He sees desolation. He feels alone. The prophet describes the situation in verse 9 as sitting in darkness. Again, not literally, but figuratively, emotionally. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe even as you sit here this morning, your life feels as though you're in darkness, that you're alone. Feel as though you're the last one who cares. In my personal Bible reading this week, I've been in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and it's just aligned with what we're talking about here. Because at the end of 1 Kings, I'm reading about the prophet Elijah, and he has one of the most amazing ministry experiences you could ever imagine. One of the most amazing things that happens, you know, in the Bible as God proves himself as the sovereign Lord during this competition with the prophets of Baal, and this fire rains down from heaven. One of the most interesting progressions is that the next chapter in 1 Kings, you find Elijah in a cave, all alone, lamenting, saying, God, just take my life. I am the only one that cares about you in this land. Stumbled, fallen, not because of his sin, but just beaten down. I mean, I've talked about before how I sometimes look back to my first kind of Bible I had, through becoming a believer, my college Bible that has all these comments in the margin. And it says something like this, like, Elijah, do you want some cheese with that wine? Right? I mean, like, how is it that you already have forgotten the great things that God has done in your life and you're here whining and lamenting in a cave? Did you forget what God just did through you? But isn't it the way that we are sometimes in our life? How quickly we forget what God has done, how quickly we are to lament and be beaten down. And the reality is, life can beat us down. We can feel alone even when we're not. And on a side note, this is another reason why gathering together for worship every week is essential. It's easy to feel alone when you're studying God's word at home by yourself. It's easy to feel alone if you're just scrolling through social media, but it's hard to feel alone when you commit to a church. It's almost impossible to feel alone when you join a small group or when you open up to someone at church and allow them into your life, your heart, your thoughts, your passions, and your despair. Here in Micah 7, the prophet feels alone. And everywhere he looks, he sees sin all around him. Sin seems unrestrained. Look at second half of verse 2 into verse 4. There is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters evil, the desires of his soul. They weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright, a thorn hedge. All he sees is evil. To highlight the depravity in the land, the prophet seems to paint this picture of people hunting each other, chasing the vulnerable as prey, hunting people with nets, lying in wait for blood. The imagery is gruesome. He describes even the best and most upright people of the day as a hedge of thorns. It's sort of like he paints this picture that, okay, there's all these evil people out hunting each other with nets and lying in wait for blood. Now, the best people, the good people, they don't actually do the hunting, but they're basically razor wire fences that don't let anybody through to keep them from escaping. He sees sin unrestrained. You feel like sin is all around you in this world. Does it beat you down? What about family strife? I mean, is there anything worse than a major conflict in the home? There may not be anything more draining on us than strife in the home. Strife with spouses, with children, with parents. The home is supposed to be a safe place, a secure place. It's supposed to be a place of comfort, a place to refresh yourself after a difficult day, a place to find a people who love you, care for you. People who are always on your side, people who you can trust implicitly. But look how the home is described here, verses 5 and 6. Put no trust in your neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth. from her who lies in your arms. Shut up. Don't tell your wife or your husband, your spouse even, because you cannot trust them. And for the son who treats his father with contempt, the daughter rises against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Does it ever feel this way in your home? Because it sounds extreme, but it is something that happens in our world today. And it's not just in the outer world. It happens in believers' homes, in Christians' homes. You see, those exact words, they may have sounded familiar to you because Jesus actually quotes that exact verse in Matthew 10, 34 through 35. He says, "Don't think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Jesus quotes that very passage from Micah 7 when he talks to his disciples because he understands that faith in him will cause conflict. Conflict within the family. Conflict with friends. Conflict with a spouse. You see, allegiance to Christ must come first in our life, and therefore, it will often be a touch point for conflict. Maybe you have experienced strife in the home. Maybe you're feeling it right now. It can beat us down. It can cause us to stumble and fall. Sometimes we feel alone. Sometimes we feel sin is all around us. Sometimes we have strife with our loved ones, strife in the home, and other times we have enemies mocking us. Right, later in this passage, Micah proclaims shame on his enemies that are taunting him. He says, these are the ones that come up and say to him in his time of need, he says, where is your God now? Where is your God now? Maybe you felt that way too, people mocking you because of your belief in a creator God. Sneering at your trust in an all-powerful and sovereign Lord of the universe who cares for you. Maybe you've been ridiculed for a faith in a God that would enter into this world as a child, grow up and live a sinless life, all for the purpose of dying on a cross as a substitutionary atonement. Ridicule beats us down. A lighthearted teasing from a loved one or a friend is one thing, but truly being attacked through mockery and ridicule are devastatingly painful. We all know how untrue that little mantra of sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. How untrue that is. But like we see here, it's one thing to be attacked in your personhood or for your performance on a task, even to be mocked for how you look or act, but the most painful attacks are when your enemies not only attack you, but are also mocking the God that you love and serve. Finally, we're beaten down in this life by our own personal guilt. Our own sin and bad choices. In verse 9, we see the brokenness and humility of our prophets. He said, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned." See, the prophet admits a personal responsibility, a personal hand in his stumble and fall. He has been sinned against, right? He is a victim. We've seen that so far. That's very clear in these early verses. But also, he's an offender. He's beaten down and in a broken state, not only due to outside factors. He is part of the problem. He admits that he is at least partly to blame, saying clearly, "I have sinned. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned." He's weighed down by his own transgressions. Do your sins beat you down? Do you feel heavy with guilt from your own transgression? Your own attitude toward the Lord? Have you fallen not only because you've been sinned against, but also because you are engaging in sinful behaviors or thought patterns? Well, if so, you're certainly not alone. The question is, what do you do with it? Because our sin and guilt can send us in two different directions. It can send us running to God, or like Jonah that we studied a few summers ago, it can send us running from God. Micah gives us a pathway to the former. When I'm beaten down, when I've stumbled and fallen, can I rise again? Yes. A follower of Christ can rise again and can rise with bold brokenness. I'll explain that term a little bit in a moment. Now, this is several years ago now because it was still actually in the Metrodome, but someone in the congregation gave me tickets to a Packers-Vikings game. And you know where my allegiance lies in that. But so I went there, but I don't like going to a game and being, you know, being from the rival team and being totally decked out in the rival team's gear. So I had my Jordy Nelson jersey on, but it was zipped up under a fleece, you know, and so it was there in heart, but I was definitely hiding to sort of stay away from the taunting and mocking that might come if the bad guys win, which they didn't in that case. But I think about that, about sort of hiding my allegiance when I went to that Packer-Vikings game because it was here in Minnesota. And I think about how we have a tendency, especially as believers, to hide our own sin. And maybe even at times we have a tendency to ignore our sin, as if we don't think about it, that maybe time, like God will sort of forget about it. For some of us, we try to make amends for it. We know that we've sinned, so we're going to try to really dive into a ministry or do something good and sort of pay it back. But we know that all of this falls short. What we need to do with our sin is repent of it. It's to come back to the Lord with what I would call bold brokenness. It's what we see here in the example of Micah. Right here, we have five responses of how a believer gets back up, rises again after he has fallen. Look at verses 7 through 10 with me. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. And so we see our prophet enter the courts of the Lord with boldness. He says, as for me, I will look to the Lord. He says, rejoice not over me, my enemy. I will look upon vindication. Right? Those are words of boldness, words of confidence. I will look to the Lord. Now that phrase is probably playing off some of the language that Mike has already used so far in this book. He's already talked about the watchman. Right? The watchmen of a city were these designated lookouts on the city walls, and their job was to warn of approaching danger. Already a few times, Micah has talked about the watchmen saying, your watchmen should look and see the judgment of God that's coming. Right? But now Micah likens himself to the watchman. And he says, I will stand as a watchman, but I will look only to the Lord. Right. Although he just said that he sees the earth as this barren field, all he sees is unrestrained sin, that he will choose to force his eyes upward and look only to the Lord. He will be a watchman looking and waiting for his God. I will look. I will wait. These are some of the easiest and at the same time some of the hardest things to do in life. To simply watch and patiently wait on the Lord. To personally admit that there's nothing we can do in our own power to help the situation. There's no deed we can perform. There's no offering we can make. But we simply must wait. Wait on the Lord. Look to him. Set our eyes upon him and wait, trusting that he will act on our behalf in his own perfect timing. I think of my boys as they wait for like grandma and grandpa to come for a visit. I think the hardest thing for them to do at the ages that they're at is to patiently wait for something that they desire, right? They're just, is it time yet? Are they here yet? They run to the window. Are they here yet? They just keep looking out. And the message, of course, as parents is just wait. Patiently wait. Lamentations 3, 25 and 26 says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the soul who seeks him, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. We look and we wait. Are you beaten down in this life? Do you want to rise? The first steps are to look and to wait. I will look, I will wait, and I will call out in prayer to the Lord, confident that he will hear me and deliver me. Right? So you think of those first two, the looking and the waiting, those are more like passive actions, right? But the calling out is active. Prayer is active. The prophet says, he will hear me. Obviously, that implies that he has been calling out to the Lord in prayer. Although he has fallen, although he has sinned, although he looks around and sees his homeland barren, barren of all righteousness, even though he's being mocked by his enemies for his faith, Micah has remained steadfast in prayer. What an important word to know in these times when we feel beaten down by the world, when we feel like we have stumbled and fall, when we feel and know that we have sinned against the Lord, that one of the keys, one of the first things we do is come to him in prayer, is to call out. Because Micah has called out and he knows that the Lord will hear him. It's his source of boldness. Have you fallen? Are you beaten down? Look, wait, and pray. Look, wait, and pray because the Lord hears our prayers. He is faithful. He will act on behalf of his children. The prophet approaches God knowing that he will be heard because he comes in what I call broken boldness or bold brokenness. He comes in humility. He comes in repentance. He comes willing to bear the indignation of the Lord. We see this in verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. He comes with a bold brokenness. Micah's confidence in coming before the Lord is found in his willingness to admit his sin and his readiness to accept all the consequences for that sin. His boldness is based in brokenness. His confidence is found in contrition. His power flows from penance. There's an interesting pattern in the book of Micah. We've seen several instances of false confidence in this book. Right, think of how the people keep responding to Micah. Micah gives a good word, and the people typically say something like, Micah, don't preach to us about destruction. We're God's people. He likes us. He's not going to do that to us. Don't you know your Bible? He likes his people. Tell us things that we want to hear. Teach us about blessings. But the people in Micah's day had this false confidence. They forgot about all those promises that talked about living according to the covenant that they made with him. They had this confidence built on a bad foundation that they were born into a certain family or because they were part of a certain nation that God was going to treat them well. It's a confidence similar to someone believing that they're part of God's family just because they were baptized as an infant. There's nothing more dangerous than confidence built on a false premise. But Micah can pray and he can approach God with a genuine boldness, with a true confidence, because it's a bold brokenness. It's based in the heart of repentance. He doesn't run from the sin of his life. He doesn't ignore the sin. He doesn't wear the polar fleece and zip it up over his sin. He doesn't justify it or hide it or make excuses for it. Instead, he admits it to the Lord, and he submits himself to whatever judgment God might bring to him. Do you want to rise after a fall? Look, wait, pray, and follow the prophet's example here. Admit your sin and be ready to endure the consequences. Which leads us to the final response, I shall rise. I love the language change here. The first four things are actions that the prophet will do. I will look. I will wait. I will call out. I will bear the weight of sin. I will, I will, I will, I will. And then I shall. I shall rise. Now, there isn't really a difference in the Hebrew there, but I do love how the ESV changes that English word. It captures a change in the mood in the text. Because the rising here is clearly not something this person can do on his own. He can look under his own power. He can wait under his own power. He can pray under his own power, but the rising only comes from the Lord. The prophet's final confidence is complete assurance that when he comes to the Lord in repentance and faith, when he comes prayerfully looking and waiting on him, that he shall certainly rise. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Friends, we will fall in this world. Sometimes it's our own sin that trips us up. Sometimes it's through little or no fault of our own. But no matter how we fall, there's only one path forward, only one way to rise up, and that is to look, to wait, to call out in prayer, to submit to God's judgment, and then to rest in the quiet assurance that he shall pick us up. We can have a contrite confidence, a broken boldness when approaching the Lord after our fall, if we admit our sin, if we look to him, and then we patiently wait for God's response. So in this passage, there's sort of a 5-5-5 thing that happens. There's five things that sort of describe the fall and the brokenness that we can experience in our life. There's five responses that are on us, and then there are five ways that God responds. We'll roll through these five very quickly. What we learn here is that he will be a light. Right, verse 8, when I sit in the darkness, the Lord will be my light. Although it feels like everything might be crashing around me, I can still look to the light of the Lord. Now, I feel like oftentimes when we're in these beat-down places, maybe the last thing that we want to do is to get away and sit down and just dive into the scriptures. But we need to make the Lord and his word our light during these times. He will be a light. A light in the darkness. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, he talks about how when God is talked about as light, it's not only talked about in the way that you can see a bright light in great darkness. It's not only that we can see the light, but it's also that when we come next to that light, we can finally see everything else clearly. I think of another DC Talk song from the mid-90s. It's, I want to be in the light as you are in the light. Micah, we could have had a whole DC Talk worship, except, what were you at 95? Were you like 3 years old? Okay, like 5 years old? Yeah. He will be my light. He will plead my case. But here we are back in the courtroom. We've heard a ton of courtroom language and imagery so far in the Minor Prophets. But so far, almost exclusively, the courtroom scenes has been God as the judge and prosecutor. And in the early chapters here of Micah, it's Yahweh reading charges against the people for their covenant breaking, telling them what they've done wrong and what the punishment are going to be for their sins. But here the courtroom language is reversed. For the one who comes as bold and broken prophets, for the one who comes in repentance, for the one who comes in faith, God is not the prosecutor and judge. He's the defender. God is the one who pleads your case, not the one giving you the judgment. Think of Romans 8:1, for therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's not the judge. He's your defender. Once again, the book of Micah sort of lays out the gospel for us in simple terms. He basically says, you can either have God as your prosecutor, as your judge. And friends, let me tell you, you do not want God as your prosecutor and judge. Or he can be the one who pleads your case. He will be your defender. He will put your punishment on his son, and he will set you free. Come to him for punishment, or come to him for freedom. It's your choice, and it's available only through repentance and faith in Christ. He will execute judgment, the correct judgments. Here Micah is declaring his confidence that the Lord is the one who will take up his case. The Lord is the one who will bring punishment on his enemies, on those who have been mocking him. The Lord will shut their mouths. He doesn't have to worry about them. He will bring me out of the darkness. So not only will God be a light in the darkness, he will lead the faithful out of the darkness and into that light. Now, when Micah talks about the darkness here, we're not quite sure whether he's talking about emotional darkness or if he's talking about the punishment of his sin. My guess is he's referencing both. But either way, we see here that there is great confidence in the person of faith that God will eventually lead them out of darkness and into the light. And finally, he will vindicate me. One commentator mentioned that the language here in verses 9 and 10 are probably a reference to a custom in the ancient Near East where the victor would stand on the neck of their enemies at the end of the battle. It's a little gruesome. But it does give us this picture of the complete dominance, the complete victory that the Lord will have over all of his enemies. Think of Romans 8:37. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What if you stumble? What if you fall? What do you do when you've been beaten down by this life? Well, you can rise. You can find victory and vindication. You can find rest and refreshment in the Lord. You simply need to look, to wait, to pray, to repent, and you shall rise. I just want to conclude by reading the last few verses of this book. As I said, we're completing this. Could be a sermon in itself. But instead, I'm just going to read it to close out our entire series on the book of Micah. Pastor Micah, as he opened up this series, talked about the name Micah. The name Micah means, who is like your God? Who is like God? And so it's appropriate that he ends his book with these verses, starting in verse 18. He says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? For the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the day of old. Micah asks, who is like our God? The answer is no one. No one is like him. But everyone can come to him. And I think of, as we end this, this idea of being beaten down by the world, the rest comes in repenting and putting your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. And even today, if you have not made that decision, if you're sitting here, just understand that you will not find a God like this anywhere else. There is no one like him, but everyone can come to him when they come in repentance and faith in Christ. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this book that time and time again points to your Son, Jesus Christ. There is no one like you. And we thank you that you offer yourself, that we might come to you and have a relationship with you. But it only comes through admitting our sin and choosing Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And I pray that if there are some here that haven't done that, that you are pulling on their hearts this morning, that you would lead them to make that decision right here in this prayer, right here during this song, and that they would turn to someone and let others know that they have finally made that decision. Lord, work in the hearts of your people in Jesus' name. Amen.